It's great to see you. I don't know how you got. I have had so much fun on this Faith, Hope, and Love series. It's been a real exploration for me in terms of my own life and God and my own journey. I just need to warn you, I am really excited about today's message. So just for whatever it's worth, be prepared. So we've been talking about faith, hope, and love. We've crossed the boundary from faith into love, recognizing that these realities are really interlocking in ways that are hard to differentiate between them. They flow from one to the other. And last week I stated that faith, hope, and love must all be rooted in, connected to, and sustained by Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. More to the point, this week, as we talk about hope, I want to tie hope specifically to something in Jesus' life. Hope's source is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That the source of our hope is Jesus, but specifically the raising of Jesus from the dead in the resurrection. So let's review from last week. We'd been working up a fairly challenging definition of faith, and last week we simplified it. Let's see how much you retain. Define faith this way. Faith is... Faith is looking at God and trusting God for everything. Yeah? Say that with me. Faith is looking at God and trusting God for everything. Hope is... Yes. Looking at the future and trusting God for the future. Okay? Faith is looking at God and trusting God for everything in our lives. Faith is looking to our future and trusting that God will secure that, even though it's a hard part of our lives to understand. The reason hope's source is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is because the resurrection declares that while every one of us will encounter death in our future, yes, death is not the end of the story. We all look out into the future and know, for some of us it will be closer, for others of us it will be longer, but death awaits each and every one of us. The reason that hope's source is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is because while we will all encounter death in our future, death is not the end of the story, because Jesus has overcome death in all its forms. Jesus has overcome death in all its forms. So, last in the faith series, just as Thomas was our guide on the journey of faith, today we're going to interact quite a bit with Paul, not so much his story in as much as his writing, and what it means to live with hope based on Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. So throughout this series, we've been interacting a lot in 1 and 2 Corinthians. We had a little break from it for a couple weeks. Now we're actually back to 1 Corinthians, and we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul gives an entire chapter, quite a long chapter, to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So we're going to read probably about 9 verses altogether. I'm going to start and read this to you because it's long. And then at a certain point, I'm going to break and have you reread a part of it in a different translation with me. So please follow along as we read what Paul has to say about the resurrection. Friends, let me go over the message with you one final time. This message that I proclaimed and that you made your own, this message on which you took your stand and by which your life has been saved. He comments parenthetically, I'm assuming now that your belief was the real thing, that you've actually stepped into faith and not a passing fancy, that you're in this for good and you're holding fast. The first thing I did was place before you what was placed so emphatically before me, that the Messiah died for our sins, exactly as the scripture tells it, that he was buried, that he was raised from death, and on the third day, again, exactly as the scripture says, that he presented himself alive to Peter and then to his closest followers. Okay, those are the first 5 verses. Now, let's look at it again Except let's just look at verses 3 through 5. This is the Message translation. Let's look at it in the TNIV. And I would like you to read this with me, because this is, I think, how I learned this idea, this passage, this translation. And it's really powerful. So let's read this together. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Cephas is Peter, just for whatever that's worth. It's just the Greek naming of Peter. Okay, so Paul is saying, listen, this is the kernel right here. You want to know what God's up to? Let me remind you of first importance, these things. They were placed before me, I'm now placing them for you. That Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared. And then the verses following, verse 5, talk about not just Cephas and not just the apostles, but all the people that Jesus appeared to. Okay? And so this is it, folks. Coming to the end of the Corinthian letter, Paul is wanting to make sure they grasp, if nothing else, this reality. And then he continues to talk about it, because it seems as if a number of them are struggling with their faith, which is the parenthetical statement I think he made earlier. I hope that when you grabbed onto this, you really grabbed onto this. This wasn't just a passing fancy, because I'm starting to worry about you. And so he continues now in verse 12. Now let me ask you something profound yet troubling. If you became believers because you trusted the proclamation that Christ is alive, risen from the dead, how can you let people say there is no such thing as a resurrection? If there's no resurrection, then there is no living Christ. And face it, if there's no resurrection for Christ, everything we've told you is smoke and mirrors. Everything you've staked your life on is smoke and mirrors. Not only that, but we would be guilty of telling a string of barefaced lies about God, about these affidavits we've passed on to you, verifying that God raised up Christ. These would all be sheer fabrications if there's no resurrection. He's saying we have staked everything on this thing of first importance, that Jesus came and died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead. And so if you've heard that Jesus was not raised from the dead, then everything that we're saying about God and what it means to be a person is now completely empty. Because our faith is based on a Christ who's alive, because Christ being alive means that he has conquered death, and with death being conquered, that means sin's conquered, and that means now we're freed from sin. So if this isn't true, then it all washes. He continues, last couple verses. If corpses can't be raised, then Christ wasn't. Because he was indeed dead. And if Christ wasn't raised, then all you're doing is wandering around in the dark, as lost as ever. It's even worse for those who died hoping in Christ and resurrection, because they're already in their graves. If all we get out of Christ is a little inspiration for a few short years, we're a pretty sorry lot. Not to put too fine a point on it, huh? But the truth is, Christ has been raised. The first in a long legacy of those who are going to leave the cemeteries. Hope's source is the resurrection. And our lives in the present are called to anticipate that future. That we're invited and called in the present to learn to live resurrection lives. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 at one point says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider it a loss for the sake of Christ. I was going down this road trying to build for myself credentials that told me I had a life, and then I discovered Christ. And whatever was to my profit, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. I consider it rubbish. And then at the end, in that section, chapter 3, verses 10, 11, he says, I want to know Christ. It's Paul's driving reality. The knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that I can somehow attain the resurrection of the dead. Paul's saying, I used to live in this story. I abandoned that story. Now I live in this story with Jesus. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, because God tells me that I have the same ability to access the power that raised Jesus from the dead in the living of my life today. And that's an extraordinary promise. Hope is not wishful thinking or blind optimism. It's a mode of knowing within which new things are possible. Amen? New things are possible. Options are not shut down. New creation can happen. Paul presents a way of knowing that is living, a way of knowing that is rooted in hope, a way of living that is rooted in hope. Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of a new world. The new creation, and here's the kicker, that Jesus is already ruling and reigning over as king. The resurrection is the birthing of a new world over which Jesus is already reigning as Lord and King. I said earlier that the tomb becomes a womb to birth a new creation. And over that new creation, Jesus is sovereign. Now, the challenge for us with that regard is inherent in such claims, if we're paying attention and if we're honest, is a paradox. If the resurrection is the start of a new world and Jesus is reigning over that world as Lord, then why in the heck is his servant and ambassador Paul writing most of his letters from prison? Right? If Jesus is Lord of a new world, and Paul is proclaiming him as Lord of that new world, and Paul is his servant and his ambassador going out and proclaiming the news that there is a new king, if Jesus is truly reigning, then why in the heck is Paul in prison? And why are our lives, for goodness sake, those of us who proclaim Jesus as Lord, so doggone hard? Amen? There is a paradox. Okay, technology time, people. Tried to do the whiteboard last week. It was a bit of a mess. We talked last week about how God has created a single reality, but that it has twin interlocking spheres. And the sphere that we think is real is the sphere that's called Earth. And it is the present, right? Yeah, with me? Heaven is the sphere of reality over which God reigns and whose will is imperfectly realized. Anywhere God's reign is realized, we talk about heaven. It's the realm of the future. Earth and heaven are not distinct realities, though we see in them as such. They are twin interlocking spheres of a single created reality. Heaven and earth are made for each other. In sin, they're divided. But the reality is God created the world good and meant heaven and earth to be together and interlocking. Heaven is the sphere in which God's reign is perfectly realized. Earth is a contested sphere. This is the world that we consistently access through our senses, yeah? Jesus' resurrected, transformed body is the first fruits of a reality that is bridging these two realities. In Christ, God is bringing the future into the present. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. That's now. Where God reigns, heaven is coming to earth. That Jesus is the bridge of God's future into the present. Jesus' resurrected, transformed body is equally at home in heaven and on earth. And we see that in the scripture testimony about him in the Gospels. He can pass easily back and forth between them. Jesus is the ultimate point where heaven and earth, oops, I'm using my eraser now, where heaven and earth meet and merge and ultimately meld. The whole point of what Jesus was up to was that Jesus was doing in the present what he was promising would be true about the future. In his teaching, in his healing, in the exorcisms that he was doing of people possessed by spirits, in the confronting of the powers that were corrupting and exploiting people, Jesus was saying, God has a future that's a good future, and God is bringing it into the present in me and in my ministry. And so Jesus was doing in the present what he was promising would be true of our future. He was not saving souls for a disembodied reality called heaven. He was rescuing people from the decay and the corruption of the present world. That his reign would extend from the future into the present, from heaven into earth. And Paul and all the other apostles were agents of that future, seeking to enact God's purposes in the present. But like Jesus, start over here. Like Jesus, they were doing this work of the future on contested ground. And that means, folks, that there are two competing versions of reality. One is the dominant version. And it's the version we hear every day of our lives. Reality is what you can access and be master over with your senses. It's an earthly perspective. Paul calls it the world. It's not the same as the earth. The earth is God's creation. The world is a system of seeing reality apart from God. There are two versions. The dominant version of the story, the earthly present reality that says this is all there is. And then this is my favorite one. The dominant version. And then, sorry, I'm going to get a little wacky here. Not wacky, but sideways anyway. The subversion of the story that says there's another reality. And it's so challenging that Jesus has to talk about it in terms of parables. It's like a father who had two sons. It's like a farmer who went out scattering seed in the field. There's another version of reality. And Jesus is telling stories that are subverting this version of reality. And when Jesus heals in a way that the religious authorities don't appreciate, he's subverting reality with a heavenly reality of who God is, what God is like, and what God is doing. And so in the subversion of the story, Christ is risen, and he is reigning as Lord over all reality. That is over all creation. Creation that is heaven and earth. Christ is Lord. That's a crown. Right? Paul and the church are subversives, making subversive claims that upset the status quo. They make these claims by faith and enact them in hope, even though the facts on the ground seem to tell a different story. And though when you sniff, it still seems like the odor of death is very much in the air when we look around us in that dominant version of reality. Because after all, like I said, Paul is in prison, and Jesus did die on a Roman cross that proclaimed Caesar, not Jesus, is Lord. So in light of that, I think we face a real temptation. We talked in the faith series about what gets in the way of faith. We talked about judgment. What gets in the way of hope? Cynicism. Cynicism gets in the way of lives rooted and filled with hope. The temptation is to let the dominant version of the story kill our hope. We look around us. We see what we see with our senses. We hear what we hear in the news. We read what we read in the media. We experience brokenness in our own lives. And we think, you know what? That is reality. I come to church and I sing some cool songs. They talk about hope. But the reality is things aren't changing. Not in my life, and not in the lives of people around me, and not in the world. I don't think that's true, by the way. But that's the temptation. To allow that dominant version of the story of reality to re-narrate our perspective on the world. And I think that is what's going on in 1 Corinthians. Can you guys just switch over real quick? Ben, I want to come back to that, but let's go back and then look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Now, let me ask you something profound yet troubling. If you became believers because you trusted in the proclamation that Christ is alive, risen from the dead, how can you let people say there is no resurrection from the dead? I wonder if the Corinthians are becoming cynical. I wonder if this is why Paul is asking them this question. Because if there's no resurrection, folks, there's no living Christ. If you're living in the dominant version of the story, then guess what? You don't get to say Jesus is Lord anymore. Because if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then we don't have any hope. I wonder if the Corinthian church is struggling with cynicism. Ben, can you go back to the other deal? Cynicism is giving in to the dominant version of reality. Folks, we are a profoundly cynical people. Yeah? I mean, honestly, how many of us struggle with cynicism? I mean, truly. I would go so far as to say it might be the spirit of our age. Cynicism? Yeah, right. How many times do we hear something and say, right. If not out loud, here. Definition of cynicism I looked up in the dictionary. An inclination to question whether something will happen or whether it is worthwhile. Pessimism. And then here's the example that the dictionary gave. Cynical about the future. That we just look forward and we don't have much hope. To live in hope is to live with your heart open to the future and the possibility of newness in the face of death. To live in hope is to live with your heart open. Cynicism is closing ourselves off, shutting ourselves down. Living with hope is living with our heart open to the future and the possibility of newness in the face of death. It means maintaining a position of vulnerability. And that's really hard, like we've talked about. It's inherently risky. Why? For the exact reason that Proverbs 13:12, the first half of that verse, tells us. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. We can switch over, Ben. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. When we put ourselves out there, when we risk, when we're willing to say there's a good future out there, and then it doesn't happen, and it doesn't happen, and it doesn't happen, and the thing that we want to see continually gets deferred, what do? We go, yeah, right. We allow our heart to be poisoned, and we slowly close it down to the possibility of something new happening. You know what's extraordinary? I have read this verse and known this verse forever and ever and ever. Amen. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Do you know what? This is only the first half of this verse. Does anybody know what the second half is? Don't put it up yet, Ben. Does anybody know what the second half of it? How many have heard this? Hope deferred makes the heart sick. How many people? Does anybody know what the second half is? Let's look at it. But a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. There's the truth. What do? We get focused on hope deferred making our hearts sick, but the promise of this is to say, but when our longing is fulfilled, it's a tree of life. And we've been talking a lot about the tree of life, yeah? It's the only tree in the future. A longing fulfilled is a tree of life. It's tempting to listen to the voice of cynicism, to let the dominant version narrate your reality. It's easy to be cynical about hope, about resurrection for the world and for our own lives. But as I've said, hope is not wishful thinking or mere optimism that counters pessimism or cynicism. It's a mode of knowing where new things are possible. Options are not shut down. New creation can happen. Why? Because inasmuch as Caesar crucified Jesus through his agents, God raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to the highest place. The cross wasn't the end of the story. And so Paul, what does he say to us who struggle in cynicism? Folks, it's time to wake up. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to read about 7 verses. For you were once darkness. Imagine if we could have 2 screens simultaneously, this thing back up here. You were once in this sphere over here, the world, the dominant version of reality. You were once darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. Live as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. When we live in the light, our lives reflect the light. Find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Rather, expose them. Bring your light into darkness. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everyone exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. That is why it is said, and read this with me, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And then as we were in talking about Ecclesiastes, be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. So for Paul, he's saying, listen, we're living in this new reality. The temptation is to fall asleep, to live in darkness, to let the dominant version of reality narrate your perspective on what's going on, to become cynical and pessimistic. Living our lives in the dominant version of the story in cynicism results often in us living our lives in sin. Fractured with an earthbound perspective, and that is like being asleep or dead. Sin are forms of death. When Paul says, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you," he's calling us to wake up and come to life, to the real world where Jesus is Lord. First over our lives. And then through our lives, over the places in which we're sent. To wake up and come alive to the real world where Jesus is Lord. That's the world, by the way, which through which your baptism brings you. When you're baptized, you go down in death and you come up in resurrection. It's the world you claim you belong to when you say Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead. So here's the thing. Hope, it's not an empty emotion about future. It actually provokes two things that are critical to our life together here. It provokes holiness and it provokes mission. Hope results in holiness in our lives. That is not that we're trying as hard as we can to be good, right? Because we know how that goes, right? Rather, we're learning to live better in the new world that's been created by Easter. It's not just trying to screw up our morals and be better and stop doing things. It's going, there's a new reality. I've got to figure out what it looks like to live well in this world where Jesus is Lord. Not out of fear of punishment, but now out of a desire for obedience because God has told me that life consists of these good things. Sin is not so much a negative. I mean, it is. But sin is always a legitimate desire that's being met in an illegitimate way. That's why there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We allow God to recognize and meet the legitimate needs in our lives without having to do them ourselves in ways that are destructive to us and to others. That's what holiness is about. About surrendering to the new world where Jesus is reigning. And here's the thing that's so cool. Personal holiness and global holiness go together. That's what justice is about. Justice is global holiness. The world being constituted in keeping with God's future. Our lives, personal holiness. The world, global holiness. One single created reality over which Jesus reigns. Which is why, like Paul, we're called to mission. A proper grasp of the future leads to a present hope that is the basis of all Christian mission. We're enacting in the present God's future. A hope for a better future in this world is not something extra we tack on to the gospel. Folks, we are called to help rescue people from the decay and the corruption of this present world. To invite them to come out of darkness and to come into light. The poor, the sick, the lonely, the depressed, slaves, refugees, those who are indebted, who are hungry, homeless, abused, paranoid, downtrodden, filled with despair. We're inviting all creation to come into God's version of reality. So that we can experience resurrection and the renewal of creation, not just over there then, but now, on earth as it is in heaven. If we want a mission-shaped church, folks, we've got to have a hope-shaped mission. We've got to have a different version of reality that we're living in. And that means rejecting the dominant version and the cynicism that accompanies it. It also means experiencing the resurrection in our own lives. Where are we sleeping? Where are we hosting death in our lives? In our relationships, in our vocations, in our understandings of ourselves and the world we're living in. Wake up, sleeper. Christ, shine on you. Step into this new world. Be enlisted in God's work as colleagues and partners in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Resurrection leads to holiness and mission, and holiness and mission lead to resurrection, and resurrection leads to holiness and mission, and holiness and mission lead to resurrection. Are you with me? It's a transformative reality over which Jesus reigned. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Let's admit that. Say that with me. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. And some of us are heart sick. And have maybe even let our hope die. Wake up, sleeper. Wake up, sleeper. God is bringing new life back from the dead. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, it is true. But it's more important that we hang on to the second half. But a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. With me? But a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. There's only one tree in the future. And it is the tree of life. And that is good news. Let's pray.